The late Scottish preacher Alexander White observed that we all tend to hang heavy weights on the thinnest wires. And what he meant is we hang our happiness on fragile things that are easily and quickly taken from us. Our health, our spouses, our children, jobs, homes, possessions. And these are all good things that are blessings from the Lord. But they're inadequate as a foundation for lasting joy. And that's because they're all so uncertain and transitory. While any major loss is an emotional pain, it's crucial that we learn how to work through such losses and do it biblically, because we are all going to be facing them. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 5:8-9 indicates that this is precisely in times of suffering that the devil seeks to destroy our faith. I've personally seen many believers sort of spiritually wiped out, not that they lose their faith or lose their salvation, but they end up being just devastated because they didn't know how to face suffering biblically. For example, some have the mistaken notion that just because they believe in Jesus, that he will protect them from any major suffering. And so when tragedy hits, they feel like God has abandoned them. Others, I know, have been told that they are to claim healing in faith. And when that doesn't work, they're told that they just didn't have enough faith. Others are under the impression that it's unspiritual to shed tears or to grieve. So they try to smile when they see other Christians and say, "Praise the Lord," while inside they're actually dying. Sorrows and happiness are both part of life, and both depend to a large degree on our circumstances. When we trust in Christ, he gives us a joy that no problem or situation can take away. The Apostle Paul echoes the same thought in Philippians 4:4, where he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." Now you might be thinking, all right, Paul, always? Rejoice always? The answer is yes, always. Rejoice always. Now, the second fruit of the fruit of the Holy Spirit that we find in Galatians 5:22 is joy. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. The psalmists often repeat commands and exclamations about joy in the Lord. We see this in Psalm 5:11. "But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy." And then in Psalm 16:11, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." Verses like this are the verses that prompted Charles Spurgeon to remind his congregation that there is a Christian duty for believers to be glad. He ended up stating, "Joy is the normal condition of a believer. His proper state, his health state, is that of happiness and gladness." End quote. More recently, John Piper hammers this same idea, and this is often the same kind of theme for him as well. He says, "God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. A gloomy Christian is not going to be attractive to others, those who might desire to follow Christ will see our gloom and turn." And so in order to be an effective witness for God our Savior, we need to be full of his joy. And that doesn't mean that we won't have times of sorrow and grief. They will see joy even through the time of sorrow and grief in us. Now, anticipating his impending death, Jesus tells his disciples in John 16:20, "Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament." And that's not uncommon for us as believers. Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. And if we looked at Luke 19:41, we see that he also wept over Jerusalem because of its unbelief. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 12:15, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." He describes himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10 as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, he says that when we lose loved ones in death, we grieve. But we do so not as those who have no hope. The psalmists often expressed their tears and depression as they struggled with their problems. And so being full of joy in the Lord does not exclude times of sorrow and sadness. It doesn't mean that we have to always be exuberant and optimistic. But as Spurgeon said, who himself wrestled with depression, joy and gladness should be our normal condition. And so in our text this morning, the Lord contrasts the temporary joy of the world with permanent joy that he gives. And so with that, I invite you to turn to our text found in John chapter 16, and we'll be looking at verses 16 through 22. Starting with verse 16, "A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father." Then some of his disciples said among themselves, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I go to the Father." They said, therefore, "What is this that he says? A little while. We do not know what he is saying." Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me? Assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." Now, I don't know if you noticed as I was reading that there's a word that shows up in the passage, and it shows up seven times. In verse 16, it shows up twice. In verse 17, it shows up twice. In verse 18, it shows up once. In verse 19, it shows up again twice. And the Greek word is mikron. It's actually the word, or the words, little while. Now, the emphasis of this word is on something very small, something very little. And that's where we get the English word micron. But see, here in our text, it relates to time. It actually refers to a short or a small amount of time. And as Jesus begins this section, he only has a few moments to spend with his disciples. Time was running out. There wasn't much time left. And so what Jesus is actually telling his disciples is that in a short time, I am going to leave you by means of my death, but also in a very short time, you will see me again through my resurrection and through the Holy Spirit who will come and indwell you, and your sorrow will be turned to joy. Now, we all know that in a short amount of time, things can dramatically change our lives. One phone call from the doctor can instantly change the whole course of your life. One manufacturing plant closure or layoffs can instantly change your career. A drive down the road, and in one moment, you can be badly injured or even die. Things can drastically change in a very, very short time. Jesus knew it was all true for him and his disciples, and he needed to give final instruction to them that would help them cope with what was about to happen. The late James Montgomery Boyce once said, "In general terms, we understand what this means. But it means that for a Christian, sorrow endures for just a time and then is replaced by a joy that no one can take from us." Unfortunately, when we study the entire passage more specifically, we soon find that there is some uncertainty as to what Jesus is referring. The first part of this passage speaks about a little while, when the disciples will not see him, and then a little while after which they will see him. But because this has several possible applications, it is probable that having read that passage, we find ourselves in a position of the same as the disciples who said, "What does this mean by a little while? We don't understand what he is saying." Boyce goes on to say, "As I look at these words, I suspect that the ambiguity is intentional. It is not the Lord is vague in his teaching. He makes things as clear as he possibly can make them. It is rather that by means of such ambiguity, he suggests more than one meaning," end quote. Now, just to simplify what Dr. Boyce had for thoughts here, I'd like to say that although there is an immediate application of Jesus' words, the context which Jesus speaks allows for application to Christians in every generation. Very simply, the time when Jesus is not seen is a time marked by sorrow. There is another time when Jesus is seen, and that time is marked by joy. And so here in our text, we see our sympathetic, compassionate high priest, the one who carried our cares, who feels our burdens and our infirmities, the one who seeks to give believers comfort, to give believers peace, and to give believers joy. And just so you know, this isn't just a duty for him. This is deep in the Savior's heart, the heart of compassion. The Lord seeks the joy of his people, and that's what flows out of this amazing text this morning. You know, lack of hope is ultimate agony and suffering. We all suffer. We all go through disappointments and distress. We all have disturbances, things that are completely unlike what we had hoped or planned on. We live with challenges every day, and some of them are seemingly insurmountable. We're always looking for some sort of light at the end of the tunnel. And people can generally endure most any trouble if they see at least some good coming out at the end. And if they can't, they tend to overwhelmingly fall into a despair as everything around them looks bleak. Proverbs 13:12 puts it this way, hope deferred makes the heart sick. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. You see, lack of hope is ultimate agony and suffering. Lack of hope eliminates joy. Our Lord, however, seeks our joy and is always seeking to give us hope. We all have heard that the prophet Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet, right? Jeremiah is God's chosen prophet, and he was a great preacher and a faithful servant of God, but he was rejected by his people. They did not want to hear his message. As a matter of fact, they wanted nothing to do with him. They had nothing but scorn for him. And eventually they threw him into a pit to die. It was Jeremiah who was suffering the horrors of all that was going wrong in Israel as they were on the brink of Babylonian captivity. And here the people were not listening to him, even though he was a prophet of God. But then the Lord comes to him in his sorrow and in his tears. And we read in Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11, the Lord says to him, I know the plans that I have for you. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And then if we looked in the book of Lamentations, which is basically a book of weeping, the weeping of the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah says this in chapter 3 and verse 21. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for his compassion never fails. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope. We all live in bleak times of disappointment and disillusionment, where we can't seem to find the end. We can look and the tunnel just seems dark. Everything looks like it's getting worse. All I can say is, that's part of living in a sinful world. That's part of living in a fallen world. But here's the thing, our text this morning should be a source of hope for us. Because here we find the Lord Jesus Christ desiring with all of his heart to give to his disciples a hope, a joy in the midst of this horrific trial. And what's so amazing about our Lord's concern here is that these, even though these 11 are distraught and they cannot find the hope, they cannot see the end of the tunnel, the Lord knows and gives them hope. We see the evidence of the disciples' despair in verses 17 and 18. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father? Therefore they said, therefore, what is this he is saying? A little while. We do not know what he is saying. This entire discussion was nothing but a perplexing maze to the disciples. They didn't even know what he was talking about, what he was referring to. And here they're walking through the Garden of Gethsemane to the point where Christ would be betrayed and crucified, and they still had no clue what was going on. And what is amazing is the imperfect tense of the verb would indicate that they kept asking, what is he talking about? We don't know. They had no answers to these statements. But you see, understanding the Word of God is hard. And this is a very important principle for us to see. There are things in the Bible which are not simple to grasp. And grasping them takes time. How many people have come into this body, to this church, and said, man, Brendan, about half of what you said just went over my head. And then you start to grasp more and more and more. And you go, I get it. You see, it takes time. And here we look at the disciples. They were having a hard time grasping. And this is after spending 3+ years physically with Jesus himself. And so that just goes to show that our growth is going to take even more time. But we need to keep in mind the context of this text. Here it's talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, right up to verse 15. And so, how would they see him, meaning Jesus, if he goes back to the Father, as it says in verse 16? Who is Jesus going to send to the disciples when he goes back to the Father? Well, it's the Holy Spirit, right? That's what we've been looking at this whole time. Paul, in the book of Romans, talks about believers living in the Spirit. Romans 8:9 says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. The Spirit of God dwells in all believers. And then remember, he told them back in John 15:15, that he would send another of the exact same as himself. And that would be the Holy Spirit to dwell in you. And then in John 15:18, he says, this is the way that I will come to you. Jesus says, I am coming again to you in the Spirit. He promised the disciples to send us the Spirit who would come and live in us. The Spirit of God. And he would always be with us. He would never be out of our presence or us out of his presence. And that's why Jesus could tell them and us in Matthew 28:20, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's why he could say in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's why the Bible says in Romans 8:9, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And that's why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, that you do not know that your, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And so now look at verse 19. It says, now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and a little while you will see me. Here John shows us the deity of Christ, the omniscience of Christ. He knew the question before it was even asked, before they even had it in mind. And that should really greatly help us. I mean, all of us have questions. We have questions all the time about your life. You may end up having some really deep questions right now. And the truth is that the Lord Jesus is aware of that. He is aware of that right now, and that should be a great comfort to us. The Lord isn't afraid of your questions. But here it seems like the apostles were a little bit afraid to ask. The text says that they wanted to ask, but they really didn't ask. And so the Lord, who loved the apostles and loves us, he jumps in and asks a question for them. And so he says, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? Now, that was the exact question. But what does the Lord mean? Well, notice in verse 20, he begins with another one of these amen, amen, truly, truly, most assuredly statements. There's actually 25 of these types of statements in John's gospel. And each time the Lord uses this construction of sentence, it's to show some great theological or predictive significance. As I have said before, when the Lord says, most assuredly, we need to be paying attention. We need to perk up. We need to listen to this. The Greek word here is actually amen. In our Bibles, it might say, you know, truly, truly, or assuredly I say to you. But when this is used at the beginning of a discourse, it's to speak of the surety of truth. It's to speak of the surety of truth. That is which is being proclaimed is surely true. Now, when it's used at the end of a discourse, it means may it be so, or so it is, or let it be as you have said. Here, the Lord is using it in a predictive manner in order to answer their question. The Lord predicts the reaction of two different groups to the same event. This event was his death and resurrection. Because notice what the Lord says to them. He pinpoints the reaction of the apostles and then contrasts that with the reaction of the world. Look at verse 20. Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Now, at his crucifixion and death, of course, the apostles mourned. They wept and they lamented. Their confusion and sadness that they had at that moment, what the Lord is telling them is this would grow worse. And they would feel as if they had no hope. And all the time that this is happening, the world, on the other hand, they're rejoicing over the lamenting of the apostles. They're rejoicing over the crucifixion of Christ. As a matter of fact, they mocked the sorrow of the apostles. But look at this. If you notice Jesus' reply, he doesn't really answer the question directly. It's not really an answer. It's actually more of a reply. And what he says is much better than an answer. It's better than to answer them directly. You see, the Lord has a way of taking you through different things because he wants us to continually have more and more questions so we see our inadequacy and so that we are driven even deeper and deeper to him. And so this reply is not an answer. Instead, it's a promise. And what's that promise? The promise is this: that your sorrow will be turned into great joy. The Lord Jesus does not say that the disciples' grief will be replaced by joy, but rather their grief will be turned into joy. You see, this only makes sense in the life of Christ and having faith in Christ. The best the world can offer when there's time of tragedy is time. As time passes, so the world says, that the pain and suffering and loss will go away. You know, you have all heard, time will heal all wounds. It's really not true. It's not true. However, only the Christian can offer something radically different. Christ takes the very object of our pain and suffering and transforms it into something joyous. In other words, from the time of Christ's crucifixion until the time of his resurrection, the cross will be a source of great weeping. And after the resurrection, the cross will be a source of great rejoicing, right? Do we sit there and weep and lament over the cross? No, we rejoice. We find great comfort in it. We find the comfort because at the cross, the prince of darkness and the power of the world itself was defeated and overcome. For an individual who is not in Christ, but who is in Adam and part of the world, the best he can hope for at the death of a loved one is that the pain will decrease over time. That it will eventually be replaced to some degree with something else that will bring him joy. However, only Christ can actually take our pain and suffering and use it for good. Does that shed a little light on Romans 8:28? And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Does that shed a little light on that? And here's something very interesting. Jesus gives us an analogy of childbirth, the pain associated with it. If we look at verse 21, Jesus says, "A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world." You see, although a woman experiences excruciating pain in childbirth, she forgets it after the child is born because she's so joyful that she has this precious little child. And I think the primary reason that Jesus uses this analogy is that throughout the Old Testament, as well as Jewish literature, birth pains are associated with the coming of the Messiah, the inauguration of a new era and kingdom. The Bible tells us that there are two ages or two eras, the present evil age, which will continue until the return of Christ, and then the age to come, which is the age that will begin when he returns, and then that will continue forever. If we understand what Christ said about birth pangs, it will help us understand the pain of living in this age, which Paul rightly says is the age of present evil. Life here for the believer will include tribulations until we either go to be with him or he returns. Now, concerning this, John Calvin wrote, "Let us know that we too must groan until, having been delivered from incessant afflictions of the present life, we obtain a full view of the fruit of our faith." To sum up the whole in a few words, believers are like women in labor because having been born again in Christ, they have not yet entered into the heavenly kingdom of God and blessed life. And they are like pregnant women who are in childbirth, because being still held captive in the prison of the flesh, they long for that blessed state which lies hidden under hope, end quote. Jesus said that the present evil in this world are like death pangs, or birth pangs, I mean. Matthew 24:8 says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. What it is all these birth pangs are the beginning of sorrows. If you would, please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13, and I want to read verses 6 through 8. Now here in the Old Testament, Isaiah 13, starting with verse 6, says, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Now, if you would turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. And we'll see that Christ came to free us from that curse of that of this age. Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now finally, in verse 22, Jesus replaces the "a little while" phrase with the word "now," revealing that the cross, the object of the first little while, is imminent. Therefore, you now have sorrows, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. In other words, the joy of the disciples will ultimately be rooted not in their seeing him, but rather him seeing them. This truth expands well past just post-resurrection experiences. For an example, the assurance of our salvation rests ultimately not in our sincerity of the profession of faith that we made, because that can often be brought into question, but the objective truth of the fact that the Father elected us unto Christ. Jesus emphasized this truth in John 15:15. He said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And Paul echoes this truth in Galatians 4:9, saying, but now that you know God, or rather to be known by God. So fundamentally, will the transformation of sorrow to joy be in the disciples, that Jesus says, no one will take your joy away from you. In other words, the resurrection will so change the disciples that they will be part of another world, a new creation. The reason for this is that their joy rests not in the world, which is temporary, but in the work and sovereign will of the Almighty God, which is eternal. The world did not, and in fact cannot, give joy to the disciples. Therefore, the world cannot take it away. This is similar nature to the security of our salvation. We did not earn it, therefore we cannot lose it. The security of a believer is based on the ability of Christ to preserve the believer in himself, not the ability of the believer to remain in Christ. It is his power that holds us. And thank God for that. If it was ours, we'd fall away. And you know what? The joy of the cross, that's ours. No one can take that from us. No circumstance, no person. And no matter how we feel that our lives are falling apart, or maybe a circumstance that we feel is robbing us of our joy, so much so that maybe we start to question God. God, how can you bring something good out of this? The thing we need to know is that there is no one, nothing, no circumstance that can undo the work of grace. Nothing. Everything that God did in your life through the cross is set. And nothing can undo the cross. No one can take away the finished work of the cross in your life. So no one can take the joy that you have that comes from the cross. And that's why in the midst of all of our circumstances, no matter how difficult it may be, we should be able to proclaim with the Apostle Paul, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we marvel at the wonder of who you are, the beauty of your glory of who you are. You didn't need to create the world. You didn't need us. And yet you and your infinite, holy, eternal glory, you have chosen to set your affection upon people like us. You who are so great, to whom nations are a drop in the bucket, you have chose to set your love and your intimate affection upon each person, each individual who places their faith in Christ. And you have chosen to delight in them and to reveal yourself to them. Heavenly Father, we stand in awe. We stand in awe in the fact that you could do such a wondrous work, have such a plan of salvation, that you could take those who are filthy and sinful from birth, and that you could make us righteous and holy forever in your sight through the blood of Christ. Help us to be people who would press on even more to know Christ. Let us not glory in anything but you this day. And may you be exalted in our lives, especially this week. We pray this in the name of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.